Lord, to remind us that we are nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, and that He will grant us that desire to be with Him, to be taught by Him, to walk with Him. Let me have you turn your Bibles, if you would, to Genesis chapter 9. Genesis 9, it's been now just right around 2 months, maybe a little bit over, since we were older, or beyond that, since we were last in the book of Genesis. And I'm glad to get back to it, just with various missionaries and the Lord's Supper and our being away and different things. It's just kept us away here. But we have about 3 more sessions, maybe 4, and then we will finish our time here in these first 11 chapters in the book of Genesis. This series has been entitled Foundations for Living. And when we get to the final message on this section, we'll kind of make some connections through it all. But suffice it to say, this study has introduced us to so many beginnings. The beginning of the universe, the beginning of the human race, the beginning of marriage, the beginning of sin and guilt, the beginning of redemption and of parenthood, of murder and polygamy, the beginning of social injustice. We had the introduction of God's judgment upon humanity, but then at the same time, God's grace and deliverance. Here not long ago, we saw the beginning of capital punishment, the beginning of rainbows, the beginning of the promises of God. And that pretty much brings us to where we are here near the end of Genesis chapter 9. So you follow along here as I read. I'm going to start in verse 18 and read down through the end of the chapter. Moses writes this. He says, "And the sons of Noah that went forth of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth. And Ham is the father of Canaan. These are the 3 sons of Noah, and of them was the whole earth overspread. And Noah began to be an husbandman, and he planted a vineyard. And he drank of the wine and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, and told his 2 brethren without. And Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. And Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him. And he said, Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. And he said, Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. And Noah lived after the flood 350 years, and all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died." You know, folks, it is always a shocking and sad thing when we hear about a good man who has entered into some sort of serious sin. You know, when I read occasionally, and in our internet and blog world, it takes moments to hear about these things. But I hear about a Christian leader has fallen, my initial response I can think of in many occasions has just been, I can't believe it. You know, who would ever have expected that? And somehow I think we tend to believe, we want to believe, that if a person has walked with God for many years, if they've been used by God to make a difference in the lives of others, that somehow that person, be it man or woman, has kind of built up some sort of immunity against sin and are kind of beyond the point of falling. And we'd like to think that, you know what, if we've walked with the Lord long enough, that surely that could never happen to us. You know, Satan's darts would just kind of glance off of us and we'd be unaffected. You know, I think we're all, if we're honest about it, we realize that just isn't so. Most of us are familiar with George Mueller, right? The famous preacher who led orphanages in Bristol, England, just known for his prayer life, for his close walk with the Lord, for his dependence on God. Well, after being a believer for many, many years, Mueller said that he would often pray this, "Lord, don't let me become a wicked old man." Okay, and you say, well, how could Mueller ever become a wicked old man? How could he imagine such a thing? But you know, I've come to realize that Mueller is a wise man. That's reflective of his walk with the Lord, that he would realize that even having been used by God for many years, having walked with God many years, having seen the blessings of God upon his life and ministry for years and years, yet there still is something in that sinful human flesh that could prompt him to become a wicked old man. And he was burdened that that would not be the case. You know, folks, the reality is you never become invulnerable to the wiles of the devil and the weakness of the flesh. Never. Most of us probably know someone who, best we could tell, was a godly person. But maybe in a surprise to us, we learn of them making some wicked choices and falling into sin. Maybe it's a young person. Maybe it's an older person. But it's someone that maybe we have respected and appreciated and had a sense that God was at work in their life. It's been a number of years now, but our church has dealt with such things. There was a period of time when there were just a number of problems like that. And for those of you who were here and who have endured that, I'm sure it was a staggering thing. Just an unnerving kind of thing. Most of us are aware of a situation where the longtime pastor of really one of the largest Baptist churches in this country now finds himself in jail for about a dozen years for having illicit relationship with a teenager, a young lady under his care. Folks, these things happen. Just because someone has walked with God for a long time doesn't mean that they are outside of sin's grasp. And you know, we live in a day when our awareness of problems like that perhaps are more widespread than they were years ago because of the internet and because of all the means of communication. But the fact is, situations where believing people have made woefully sinful choices is nothing new. You know, you just think about David and some of the choices that he made that we're almost aghast at. The man after God's own heart. And Noah, I would suggest, is kind of exhibit A. You know, think about it. Noah had walked with God for years. And in the midst of a wicked world, Noah had stood essentially alone for God. And by God's grace, he was the man upon whose testimony God saw fit to kind of begin a new civilization. So let's just kind of set the stage here. We've got Noah and his sons and their wives. They step out from the ark. And they're beginning a new chapter in the history of mankind. The flood has passed. They've been assured by God that He'll never again destroy the earth by flood. And yet, despite the optimism that kind of naturally goes along with stories of restoration and renewal and fresh starts, our text gives us a stark reminder that some things just haven't changed. Despite God's judgment upon that civilization, there are some things that are still there. They won't change until we have new heavens and a new earth. And in this first really account of life after the flood, we're confronted with these ongoing realities. The reality of human sin and the reality of human death. Okay, we see the sin right out of the gate there in verse 21 where we're told that Noah drank of the wine and was drunken and was uncovered. In other words, naked within his tent. And we see death in verse 29. And all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Remember, we did a message just on that expression. And he died, and he died, and he died. Still happening. And I suppose the death part we would expect. But we might wonder, you know, how could Noah so quickly forget the dangers of sin? I mean, he had just seen God's consequences upon sin. Now, we don't know how much time transpires here. I'm thinking that it has been long enough for Noah's son, Ham, to have had four sons of his own. I think when this prophecy comes about Canaan's already been born. Maybe that's true, maybe that's not true. But the way it lays out in our text, it almost seems like it was immediately. I mean, we're told they come out from the ark, here's Noah's sons, they set forth on the earth, and Noah becomes a husbandman, he becomes a gardener, he begins to plant things, because if they don't raise their own food, they're not going to eat, and he drinks the wine, he gets drunk, he's naked in his tent. And at least in the flow of the narrative, there's kind of a sense of immediacy, even if there may have been a transpiring of time there. But still, we would say, how could a man like Noah, who had seen so vividly the consequences of sin, who had probably heard the shrieks of people drowning, who had seen God seal them in, who had been there fearful, I am sure, though secure in the ark, as the waters came out of the deeps and as the rains came down and they were tossed and turned around and didn't know what to make of it. They spent a year in that ark. I mean, here's a man and his family, and they had experienced in the most vivid way imaginable the consequences of sin. And we would think, if ever there was somebody who would be careful, if ever there is somebody who would just have a hatred for sin and a wariness about it, it would be this man Noah. And he had a track record and a history of being an honorable guy. And yet he enters into this, shocking, disgraceful, almost unbelievable behavior. And we might wonder, is this the same Noah that we have been reading about up to this point? And let me add, Noah's not a kid. He's in his 600s, maybe more. Okay? His sons are 100 or more. And yet the very first thing God tells us about what life was like after this family departed the ark and began rebuilding things is that sin is still very much a part and a reality of human existence. And apparently Noah kind of lost sight of that. And we can tend to kind of lose sight of the perils and the dangers and the nearness of sin. So hopefully studying Noah's story will help us to be more vigilant. So tonight we're going to look at Noah's sin in a message entitled, How Quickly We Forget. Let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for Your Word. We pray that You would guide and direct as we consider this passage tonight. Might You use it that we would not forget the peril of sin, the dangers of sin, the consequences of sin. And Lord, I pray that we would just recognize our desperate need for You. And that we're just like Noah. Even if we've walked with the Lord for a long time, even if it seems as if things have gone comparatively well in our lives, yet we are always just one wicked choice away from failure, from falling, from bringing great disrepute upon the name of our Savior, upon ourselves, upon our families. So we pray, Father, that You would use Your Word as an admonition to us, as a reminder to us, something that would cause us just to draw closer to You and depend upon You. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Some have tried to kind of exonerate Noah in this situation by arguing that, well, you know what? Noah didn't understand about fermentation and he kind of got drunk accidentally. Other explanations have been suggested, but the fact is throughout the Scripture, drunkenness and nakedness are always presented in the Bible in a shameful light. I mean, think about when Adam and Eve fell, right? We're introduced to the shame of nakedness. It's connected with sin. Drunkenness connected with sin. So when Noah enters into this matter of drunkenness, of nakedness, clearly it wasn't a case of naivety. It wasn't a case of ignorance. He sinned. He got drunk. He lost his inhibition. He lost his dignity. He lost his decency. And in the stupor of drunkenness, he became immodest and behaved himself shamefully. Right? Throughout the Scripture, again, nakedness, exposure, that doesn't elicit noble and pure thoughts from God's people. And there are cautions to us about not being immodest and not doing those kinds of things. You know, the text isn't explicit about exactly what all happened. Some people think that maybe there were other immoral acts involved. And, we don't know any of that. But we know this. Noah got drunk. Noah made himself naked. He brought shame upon himself, and along the way he brought some temptation to his sons as well. And I want to make several observations from our text tonight that I hope will help us in our own struggles with sin and the flesh. First, I would suggest that Noah's sin shows us that even the most godly are prone to sin. I mean, when it comes to godliness, Noah is at the top of the list. I mean, the Bible makes it clear that as men go, he was the most righteous man on the earth before the flood. Now, that was by God's grace, but the fact is, he was a man who responded to God, who trusted God, who obeyed God. God certainly was at work in his life to that end, but here is an honorable guy. Here is a godly man, a preacher of righteousness, the New Testament tells us. One who stood up for years and years, building the ark, standing for God, enduring perhaps ridicule, and just pressing ahead in obedience to God. So he is one faithful guy. And in fact, in Ezekiel chapter 14 and verse 20, Ezekiel tells us that Noah, Daniel, and Job, they are identified there as three of the most righteous men in history. Okay, so there is no doubt Noah is an honorable and righteous and godly man. And yet, as 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, "Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." We've got to admit that past godliness does not guarantee future godliness. You don't build up an immunity. You know, neither age nor even maturity provide protection against temptation. So we need to be walking in dependence on the Lord daily. You know, we could observe from Noah's sin that it's perhaps true that we are most vulnerable when the pressure is off. I mean, when Noah was under scrutiny, you know, when Noah was being perhaps mocked and accosted and challenged, and when things were uncertain, he's walking with God honorably. And now there's kind of this fresh start. The worst has passed. There's the promises of God. There's the rainbows out there. There's all these new opportunities. And the entire civilization is going to ensue from his own family. And Noah gets comfortable. And he sits back and he tries some wine. And he gets drunk. And he disgraces himself. And we could look at other examples in the Scripture where men, when they are at their ease, David falls to sin at his ease. You know, Elijah, when it seems like the pressure's off, that's when he struggles. And we need to be particularly careful that, you know, when it seems like things are going okay, when it seems like life is kind of under control, when it seems like God has kind of put us in a good place and the blessings are there, those are the times when Satan lies in wait ready to pounce. You know, when our guard is down. So constant vigilance is necessary. Then we have the case of Noah's son. Another sin here. Ham sees the nakedness of his father and tells his two brothers. You know, they carefully cover up their father. Noah, when he wakes up, when he comes out of his drunken stupor, he realizes what has happened. And so he pronounces a curse, not against Ham, but against Ham's son Canaan. And so that raises some questions for us. You know, what exactly did Ham do? I mean, was it really all that serious? If so, why wasn't Ham punished? Why Canaan? And why is Canaan cursed for his father's sin? And why wasn't Noah punished, since he's the one who started it all in the first place? Why is he the one seemingly pronouncing this judgment? And we have these questions, and that keeps the commentators busy for pages and pages and pages, you know, trying to debate all the various possible answers. Some say that Ham seeing his father's nakedness is kind of a euphemism for more serious sin, perhaps even sort of some sort of twisted incestual homosexuality. Now, I grant you, we live in a day where nothing is beyond imagination. And people do things that are just stunning and staggering and inconceivable, I trust, to all of us. Certainly to most of us. But you know, the text doesn't elaborate on that. Others say that, well, they think that what really happened was Ham had relations with Noah's wife. That would be his mother. And that Canaan was cursed because he was the fruit of that union. But the problem with that view is, again, the text doesn't say it. Now, if you go to Leviticus 18, and I think maybe it's Leviticus 20, you'll talk about people uncovering so-and-so's nakedness as kind of a euphemism for illicit relations. But this doesn't say that Ham uncovered his father's nakedness. If it said that, that would suggest that he did something with Noah's wife, with his mom. But it simply says that Noah uncovered himself. He was uncovered and Ham saw it. So we do well not to go beyond that. And yet we have to struggle with, so what exactly was the problem? Well, if you contrast it with the conduct of the other two brothers, Shem and Japheth. Verse 23 says, "They took a garment. They laid it upon both their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were backward and they saw not their father's nakedness." So there we have two brothers with an appropriate sense of shame. They find no pleasure in their father's indiscretion. And that gives us a little sense of what the good character that they have. And it also gives us a sense of what was the problem then with Ham. You know, now, Ham couldn't control it if he just walked in and, "Hey, Dad," and, "Oh," you know. I mean, at that point, he could have turned around and he could have done the same thing. that his brothers did. He could have said, "Well, I need to protect the dignity of my father." That doesn't excuse what Noah has done, but Ham could have done that. But apparently, and I realize I'm kind of speculating here, but what's implied, but it would seem as if Ham kind of went out to his brothers and says, "Oh guys, take a look at Dad in there, man. What a mess he is." That there was some sort of lack of respect for Dad. Some sort of a drawing of attention to his twistedness and his sinfulness in that particular case. And God doesn't take kindly to that. He showed disrespect, disregard for his father's dignity. Rather than having a spirit of grief and concern, he just kind of disrespected and drew his brother's attention. So you've got Shem and Japheth, sensitive, careful, with some sort of a reverent spirit towards their dad despite his sin, and Ham with a disregard. Now, we live in a morally loose culture. And folks, frankly, are more likely to be puzzled by Shem and Japheth's actions than they are to be shocked by what Ham did. And some will just kind of shrug their shoulders and say, "What's the big deal?" Okay, so Noah got drunk. He was naked. Ham, he couldn't help himself. And yeah, he told his brothers. I mean, you know, who wouldn't? And that might be perhaps the prevalent mindset amongst unbelievers, maybe even a little bit in the back of our minds. It's precisely that reaction that points us to another lesson we need to learn from this text. The first is that, you know, even the godly are prone to sin. Second, we can easily become calloused towards sin. We could easily look at this and say, you know what, Ham's not the issue, it's Noah. I mean, it's Dad who's got the problem. Why does it seem as if Ham is dealt with so severely? And in fact, not even Ham, but his fourth son, Canaan. Why do they and we might suggest that, you know, God seems a little bit extreme here. God seems a little bit unfair. But, you know, if that is the thinking that pops into our mind, I think that really reveals our own insensitivity towards sin. The reality is, folks, that many Christians are so used to having moral filth dumped into their living rooms every night through a, you know, 50-inch HD, what does it stand for? High definition, that's right. High definition sewer line, okay, that they don't even know filth when they see it. And we're prone to laugh at filth rather than being disgusted by it. Even the descriptions and evaluations from places like the American Family Association Journal and other sites that critique mainstream TV, even their watered-down descriptions to try to caution you are almost too disgusting to share in a sermon, let alone what is really seen and said in so much of our pop culture today. And a lot of what is on TV, folks, is just raw filth. And I'm going to make a statement here that may step on some toes, but I think that if we're honest, we would all know that it's true. If you make it a habit to watch filth, you will not grow in godliness. If that's our habit, if that's our pattern, if that's what we enjoy, if that's what we pursue, that has, at best, is going to hinder what God wants to do in our lives. At worst, it's going to horrifically derail us. You know, and what happens is that we become immune to the filth and the debauchery. Let me tell you a little story from my submarine days that is not for the faint of heart. One of the things that happens on a submarine is, anytime there is a tank that gets opened up of any sort, any kind of a tank or void, there is a process whenever the inspection or maintenance is done that two people have to go in and close out that tank. They've got to inspect it, make sure there's nothing left in there. You're really concerned about noise. If there's a loose bolt in there and the ship's maneuvering, it might rattle. That might get you counter-detected. So you're really concerned about that, that all the electroconnect connections are made, that no tools are left in there, all those kinds of things. And so what happens is that there is one of the enlisted members of the ship's company who's assigned to go in and do a closeout. And then, secondly, there's an officer that is assigned to go in and do a closeout. And the only qualification to be that officer is that you are alive and breathing, that you can read, and that you can sign your name attesting to that you have checked these items, you have done an inspection as thoroughly as you know how, and you are certifying that these things are so. So you come on board a ship. And basically, as a young officer, one of your first assignments is to do a tank close-up. In my case, The particular tank was called sanitary tank number 2. Now, on board most submarines, I don't know if it's still true this day, but in those days, sanitary tank number 1 is where the white water, the clean water, went. Sanitary tank number 2, that's where the toilets went. And so when you would go into sanitary tank number 2, you only did so in full double coveralls, with gloves, everything is taped, with breathing apparatus. I mean, it is one disgusting place. And you know, when I first stepped into this tank, okay, I will not be graphic here, but you can imagine what I saw. Okay? It was disgusting. I mean, it makes the proverbial cow pie look like an edible delicacy. Okay? But you know, you're going through the checklist, and it becomes a matter of business. And pretty soon you're just trudging along through this stuff, scraping it aside with your double-gloved arms and whatever, and doing your job, and you're almost oblivious to the horrifically disgusting place in which you stand. You know, and then you come out and you take a look at yourself and you say, oh, this is gross. But, you know, when you get in the midst of it, you lose sight. You get kind of desensitized to what it is. And the same is true if you paint, right? You first open the can of paint, you start putting the paint on, you smell it after a while, you don't even smell it anymore. And the same is true when we begin to expose ourselves to the filth of this world. What ought to be shocking and alarming to us becomes lighthearted, becomes no big deal. Yeah, it's a little problem, but you know, it's not a big deal. And whereas Ham should have opened that tent door and been aghast, and been burdened for his father, he just kind of laughs it off. Takes it as something to kind of gawk at and observe. And folks, it is so easy for us to become desensitized to sins. In Romans 16:19, Paul tells the Roman believers that his desire is that they would be wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. You know, Ham's sin shows us that sins which don't seem so big at the time can have far-reaching consequences, not only for ourselves, but for our descendants. I mean, a trickle of sin in a parent can become a flood in his descendants. Noah's drunkenness and impropriety led to Ham's irreverence. Ham's sin led eventually to the corruption of the Canaanites, who they were guilty of practicing orgiastic, sensual worship, cult prostitution, and homosexuality. Okay, so they took the sin of their progenitor, of their forefather, and just ran with it, so to speak. And folks, you know, some things that we can observe. Like it or not, we need to recognize that the sins of parents do affect their children, their grandchildren, and as the Bible tells us, sometimes for multiple generations. Some think that that's unfair, and so they want to reject God. But, you know, taking God out of the picture doesn't solve the problem. It's an observable fact of life. I mean, we recognize this. Some children are loved, some are abused. Some children are cared for, others are neglected. Kids suffer because of their parents' self-centered, sinful lives. It's only when you put God into picture that there's any hope, because through the gospel, children who are subject to all kinds of wicked and sinful behavior at the hands of their parents have the opportunity nonetheless to see the beauty of God in life and to move beyond that and not just fall into the same pattern of sin. But we read again and again, and we maybe are quick to dismiss this because we say, well, yeah, but everybody's responsible. But the fact is, statistics tell us that children tend to practice the sins of their parents. You know, it isn't that drunkenness is necessarily inherited. It's that there's a pattern and an example there that naturally enters into the framework. Maybe there's some genetic disposition. I don't know. But, you know, there are patterns, and we tend to fall back on that which we know, even when we know it's wrong. And so we need to understand that our sins affect our children, our grandchildren, those around us who observe us, perhaps in ways that we might not imagine. And sometimes the consequences that God brings will affect them as well. Now, we kind of got to come to grips with this, because, you know, we say, but still, you know, why this prophecy against Canaan? Well, let me make some observations here, okay? I would suggest this, okay? First of all, the Canaanites weren't sinless, right? I mean, they were guilty in their own right. And I would suggest that Noah's words are more of a prophecy than a curse. He's kind of giving a thumbnail sketch as God directs his thinking about the course of world history through his sons. There's going to be the Shemites and the Japhethites and the Hamites. And the next chapter, and we'll talk about this in greater length, but talks about kind of where they go and where they spread to. And so there's a little bit of a prophecy here where Noah is speaking that, you know what, the sons of Ham, in particular Canaan, is going to come under God's judgment. And there is, in that sense, a curse upon him. And Noah is speaking under inspiration of God, predicting the course of nations, not just of an individual. Okay, Noah's not putting a hex on his grandson so that Canaan couldn't help himself. He's not fixing the fate of every person who descended from Canaan. Some of those Canaanites would indeed come to faith. It wasn't that none of them could escape this curse, but rather Noah is predicting that Canaan's descendants would serve the descendants of Shem and Japheth. Now we'll talk about this at some length next week, but contrary to what some have taught, some have abused this passage, I believe, the black race, the black peoples are not descended from Canaan. Okay, there are four sons of Ham. Canaan is the Canaanites. It's principally those Middle Eastern nations who ultimately are driven out of Palestine, or at least supposed to be driven out of Palestine by the nation of Israel when God gives them the land under Joshua and in the kingdom years that follow. Okay? So those are the Canaanites. And sadly, many believing people have tried to rationalize slavery, or did try to, maybe not so much anymore, though I suspect there's some who still do, but have tried to rationalize slavery. There are some who've tried to rationalize prohibitions against interracial marriage on the basis of this passage. And we'll spend some time next week really fleshing that out as we go into chapter 10, the table of nations, and really what does God think about diversity, and what is God's plan, and where do the various races come from, and how ought we view that? But let's just suffice it to say this way. The black race is not descended from Canaan. So any thought that anyone suggests about that this is a statement then that black people should serve white people are just flat out wrong. They're just manifesting their prejudice and trying to rationalize on the basis of the Bible, looking for something to use to defend their bigotry. Okay, so we'll explore that a little bit more in the future. But rather, Canaan's descendants were those people dwelling in the land of Canaan. You know, and later on the Romans, that's the descendants of Japheth. They defeated the Phoenicians. Those are the descendants of Canaan. So we see this situation where the Shemites, the Israelites, and the Japhethites kind of associated with them will bring defeat upon the Canaanites there in Palestine. So there is that prophetic sense to this. And we need to understand, as I alluded to earlier, the Canaanites were not innocent people who unjustly suffered under a curse imposed on their ancestor. Okay? They were a morally corrupt people whose sin far exceeded that of their ancestor. You know, we understand that God sovereignly ordains all things, and He knows what is coming. And He gave this statement to Noah, who decreed what was going to happen, and yet people are accountable and have the freedom to make their choices. And the Canaanite people chose to go a different path and not pursue the God of Shem, and ultimately became steeped in sin. And then finally, I think it'll help us understand, you know, why the focus on Canaan, if we fit this into Moses' theological purpose in writing the book of Genesis. Okay, the Pentateuch. These first five books of the Bible, as Moses recorded them, he was giving them to the nation of Israel as they were poised to enter into the promised land. Okay? He's kind of getting they've been 40 years in the wilderness wandering. Moses has been told, you know, because of your anger, you are not going to get to enter. You'll get to see the promised land, but you're not going to enter in. And so in his closing days, Joshua has been identified as the successor, and Moses kind of lays out for the people, and he goes back and he recounts their history, and he recounts their background, and he is preparing them for what is going to come when under the leadership of Joshua, they are going to enter in to the promised land. And they know that the current inhabitants of the promised land are the Canaanites. And if you look here in chapter 9, you'll find there that there is this mention. It talks about the three sons of Noah from which the whole earth is populated. Verse 18, the sons of Noah that went forth of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth. And Ham is the father of Canaan. So he kind of adds that point of accentuation. In verse 22, he says, and Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father. Now, nowhere else in chapter 9 does Moses address any of the sons of Shem or Ham or the other three sons, or excuse me, the sons of Shem or Japheth or the three older sons of Ham. We read about those in chapter 10. But I think what's happening here is Moses is preparing them to go in and conquer the land of Canaan. And they are going to be told to utterly destroy the Canaanites. And so Moses, as he is telling this story, as he is laying out the background, he says, by the way, Ham is the father of Canaan. And the Jews are going, ooh, that's the Canaanites. This has been God's plan from way back when. God knew what these people were going to become. God knew that there was going to come a day when we would reign over them, when we would drive them out. And Moses is using this to educate them and prepare them for the conquest of the land of Canaan. So when Moses' audience hears those words, Ham was the father of Canaan, they would have said, yes, Ham's corrupt conduct reveals him as the true father of Canaan, because as we would learn from the Old Testament, the evil deeds of the Canaanites, which Israel was to avoid, are described repeatedly in Leviticus 18 using these words, uncover nakedness, uncover nakedness. I mean, if you do a search on a Bible software program for uncover or uncovered and nakedness, you'll just find a whole slew of passages in Leviticus chapter 18 that use those words. And the association is there. Here's Ham. He observed the nakedness of his father as his father lay uncovered. And he took it lightly. And what happens a number of generations down the road? The children of Canaan are known for just their immorality, for nakedness, for uncoveredness, if you will. And we see the connection made there. Okay, so the descendants of Ham and Canaan had gone far beyond what Ham did. And this would have alerted the Israelites so that they would be the more resolved to, in obedience, go into the promised land and do what God was commanding them to do. Now, let's move from explanation to application. And here's just a few thoughts along those lines, and we'll try to go quickly. Be careful not to allow a family member's sin to trigger sin in you. Okay? Noah's sin triggered Ham's sin. I mean, had Noah not sinned, you know, Ham wouldn't have had that particular temptation. I'm sure there would have been something else, but he wouldn't have had that particular temptation. And you know what? That produced, apparently, the beginning of a pattern of sin in Ham and in his children. And we may have folks here who are the children of alcoholic parents, the children of abusive parents, children of other sinful problems in homes. And our tendency is to kind of respond to the problems we see in others with similar problems in ourselves. If you have a spouse who handles him or herself in a certain way, your tendency is going to be to come back in. And we need to be careful that we don't allow another family member's sin to trigger sin in us. Ham did. Shem and Japheth didn't. Second, be careful not to trifle with spiritual things. Now, Ham grew up in what we would call a Christian home, a God-fearing home. Ham grew up, no doubt, helping his father with the ark, but somewhere along the line, those things apparently just didn't really make the difference in Ham's life that they needed to have. Now, I believe Ham was a believer. Shem was a believer. Japheth was a believer. Noah was a believer. Their wives were believers. That's why they were on the ark. God, by His grace, delivered them. And I think that they were believers. And yet, somewhere, Ham didn't quite embrace it all. And he perhaps struggled. And maybe he chafed against his father's righteousness and godly example. Maybe that frustrated him. And here was an opportunity for him to kind of take a little bit of glee in seeing that his father was of the same sinful flesh and could fail as well. I'm not sure exactly the dynamics there. But you know, young people, just because your parents are God-honoring people doesn't mean you will be. You can't ride their coattails, so to speak. You've got to make choices for yourself. and whether they are living in a godly way, whether they're making some sinful choices, and all of us who are parents are sinners, and we do things that are wrong, and we give occasion for you as our children to kind of see some things and maybe point some fingers, but you've got to make a choice, like Shem and Japheth did, that that's not going to drive you away, that you are going to, by God's grace, live for him and honor him and embrace him in your own relationship, not just as kind of a tag-along to your parents. We must not trifle with those things. Take them lightly, not embrace them fully. Third, be sure to always honor your parents, even if they have failed. Ham's conduct here is a clear disobedience to the fifth commandment, to honor your father and the mother and your mother, which, as Paul tells us, is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest live long on the earth. And you know, that commandment doesn't apply only to children living at home. I believe, we know Ham was married, and I believe that in fact he was the father of four boys by this point in time, though that I suppose is debatable. But you know, Genesis chapter 10 and verse 6 tells us that there was Cush and Mizraim and Phut and Canaan, the fourth son. So I'm thinking that since Canaan, we're aware of him in Genesis chapter 9, he's got four boys already, and yet there's still an obligation there for him to show honor and respect and dignify his father, even in his father's sin. Now maybe you're wondering, well, what about the consequences for Noah's sin for himself? I mean, you know, Ham, Canaan, the descendants of Canaan, God's bringing down all of this stuff on them. What about Noah? Well, let me tell you this. Here's what we know about Noah from this point on. He lived another 350 years and he died. You know, and Noah had to live with the realization that his sin had served as a triggering point, that he had shamed himself in the presence of his boys. So God didn't strike him dead. God didn't pronounce a curse. But you can be sure that Noah lived with the reality of what he had done and its consequences from that point on. Last application I would make here is beware of the dangers of alcohol. This is the first mention of wine in the Bible, okay? And it's a bad one. It gives us a bad picture. We've got a godly man like Noah who gets trapped by alcohol's subtle but potent influence. And people sometimes think that the use of alcohol brings a good time. Well, that's not what happened here. It brought shame. It brought a curse. It brought slavery, okay? Which is still, people get enslaved to alcohol. Here it brought slavery, if you will, on the Canaanites. But, you know, it has all kinds of consequences. And we live in a world today where there are just scores of Christians who argue in defense of the practice of social drinking. And we don't have time tonight to work through all that the Scripture has to say and how we might approach that problem. And we will do that here at some point. And most of you have done that yourselves or heard that preached before. But let me suggest this, just in a very simplistic way. If Noah had not drunk the wine, he wouldn't have gotten drunk. He wouldn't have become naked. His son Ham wouldn't have walked in on him. You know, I mean, it would have made a difference. You won't get drunk if you don't drink. You know, even a godly man like Noah failed to properly control, moderate, right, his drinking. And as I said, this is a godly man. This is an honorable man. Do we want to trifle with something that brought so much pain and heartache to a man like that? Or do we want to say, you know what, let's just not go down that road? So Noah's sin shows us that even the godly are prone to sin. Ham's sin and the curse on Canaan shows us how easily we can get callous to sin. But we can also learn something from Shem and Japheth's actions. God can help us resist temptation and thereby experience His blessing. And let me just say that God pronounces a blessing on Shem. It's actually directed to the Lord, verse 26. Blessed be the Lord God of Shem. But it clearly reveals that the Lord, that Yahweh, right, the personal covenant name of God, that He is going to have a special relationship with those who descend from Shem. Notable among them is going to be Abraham. Notable among them is going to be the Lord Jesus Himself. But there is going to be that special relationship that is there. There's blessing brought on Shem. There's blessing brought on Japheth. The Bible says God's going to enlarge Japheth. The word Japheth means enlarge. In fact, we understand that the descendants of Japheth spread to Europe. They spread east to Europe. They spread north into what we would think of as Russia. They spread, in fact, even west to Europe. They spread also east as far as India. Most of those regions were populated by the descendants of Japheth. And we'll talk about that later as well. But God gives blessing to these two sons who resisted temptation, who honored their father, who were sensitive about immoral things, and who sought to do right in a manner that pleased the Lord. So folks, the temptations are out there. And though we're prone to sin, the Lord can help us to have victory over sin, help us to resist temptation and experience His blessing. So let me ask you to ask yourself, do I want God's blessing in my life for my children, for my grandchildren? I mean, I can't imagine anybody saying no. You know, I want my grandchildren and their descendants to be under the curse of God. I can't imagine that we would say that. And it's not a deal-making thing. But the reality is we need to recognize, we need to remember the consequences of sin. We need to recognize that there is victory with God. We need to recognize that there is blessing that comes from God as we allow Him to help us work to resist sin. I read an account from a pastor. He told about a man who came to him to discuss a chronic sin problem in his life. And he was honest. The guy laid out the whole story in sad detail and how long it had been going on and how he fell into it and all the things that he had tried, all the counsel that he had gotten, and nothing seemed to help. And so he was asking the pastor, "What do you think I ought to do?" And the pastor replied, "I think you just ought to stop doing that." You know, and the man was stunned. And it ultimately helped him. Because it just gave him the reality that, you know what, our God is big enough to give victory. There's nothing that's too hard for Him. You know, it does not matter what sin you may be held captive to tonight. God can give you victory, and He can do it in a profound and amazing way. It doesn't matter what temptation you battle with. God can deliver you from that temptation. 1 Corinthians 10 says, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you. He won't allow you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it." And sometimes we stop reading there, but the verse beyond that says, "Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry." And you know, folks, God will make the way of escape, but our problem is we just don't go through the way of escape. You know, the way of escape, the door is open, and we look at it, and we expect God to drag us out. When what we ought to be doing is fleeing. We ought to realize that, you know what, God is at work, and we just need to stop. If you're looking at something you ought not be looking at, you just need to stop. And God will help you to do that. God's grace is sufficient. But we tend to kind of think that we're cornered by these things and captive to these things, and there is an addictive sense to it, but you know what, God is big enough to deliver, and you just need to stop. Not make excuse, not make apology, not, you know, minimize your sin, but just say, "This is wretched, this is ugly, this is wrong. God, make the way to escape. Help me." And He will. And just flee from that idolatry. Christ came to free us from sin. So if you know Him as your Savior, He can deliver. He can give you that freedom. Even the godly are prone to sin. And our tendency is to just become kind of immune to the ugliness and severity of sin. But through it all, God is there to make a way of escape, to help us to endure, resist, flee from temptation, to have victory. And as we do, we'll experience His blessing. Let's stand and we'll have a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful for Your Word. We're thankful for these things that we have considered tonight. Lord, if You are working in the hearts of some individuals here, we just pray, Father, that as You prompt, we would yield. We would humble ourselves. We'd confess our sin. We'd deal with it in the manner that You desire. And we know that Your grace is sufficient, that You'll help us. So now as we have this time of invitation, we just pray that You would bless. You would cause us to respond as we ought. For Your name's sake, in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. And yes, you remain standing with heads bowed and eyes closed. And altar is open. If you need to, you come. Maybe you've still got some